The year is discover your place where? In God's story. And we each have a place in his story. So on Sunday mornings, we've been looking at Bible characters. Today, we're going to look at Esther, and one of the characters, women in God's story, and a great heroine in the history of the Jewish people. So, we come to the book of Esther, and the theme is a time to trust and obey. Before we look at the text itself, I want to just kind of remind ourselves where we've been in this past week, or at least where I've been, in terms of what's happening in the world around us, but also what's happening in the lives of people in our church family. This past week, last Monday, we remembered 9/11. And at the same time, we were witnessing the progress and the destruction of Hurricane Irma, the largest hurricane to strike the continental United States in our lifetime. We learned of an earthquake in Central America that was 8.1 on the Richter scale. We've had news concerning North Korea constantly before us as they increase the testing of missiles, intercontinental missiles, and possibly tested a hydrogen bomb. We've witnessed the aftermath of a terrorist attack in London, and we've heard news of three more storms in the Atlantic tracking their way along Hurricane Alley toward the Isles and toward the United States. Now, these macro troubles can cause a bit of alarm. They can cause our anxiety to rise a little bit, especially if we live in the Florida Keys, which we don't, but some of us like to vacation there. But beyond those things, even if they're not directly affecting our lives, something that the watchful 24/7 breaking news cycle eyes fail to notice is that we all, you and I, experience our own personal storms. Some of us might be facing devastating winds today, overwhelming floods, earth-shaking events, trials, disease, affliction, broken relationships, sleepless nights, wandering children, aging parents. We could go on. There are so many real-world tests that we walk through, and we might wonder, does anyone notice? What's going on with God in the midst of my trouble? Or what's next? And today, as we look at the times of Esther for lessons in endurance that we might have encouragement and hope, I want you to comprehend that some of these same questions and concerns were probably going through her mind, but not her mind only, but through the minds of all of the Jewish people that were scattered throughout the Persian Empire of her day. Do we have the map of the Persian Empire? I don't remember which order I put it in. But the Persian Empire went from Turkey in the west, on the isles of the Aegean Sea, hadn't been able to deal with Greece. Greece is going to come back and take over the whole known world under Alexander the Great, but Cyrus has extended his reign through Turkey, to the Isles, to Egypt and the Nile Delta, including the parts of the Sudan, across the Middle East, all the way back to Pakistan and India. Huge empire. Now, in 586 BC, when Well, we could start with 605 BC when Nebuchadnezzar first defeated the Jewish people as he was coming to deal with Egypt. Nebuchadnezzar took captive the nobility, including Daniel, Meshach, and Abednego. Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, along with Daniel. And they were taken to Babylon with many others. In 597 BC, in fact, on March the 16th, 597. Anyone have their birthday on March the 16th? No? Okay. Well, this is a historic day. You could have been marked with Nebuchadnezzar besieging the city of Jerusalem and accepting the terms of surrender, in which the king and his mother and advisors and nobles and officials, along with 10,000 other people, were taken captive to Babylon. 11 years later, Nebuchadnezzar would come back in 586 BC to put down a rebellion, and he would destroy the city of Jerusalem and the temple. And at that time, he took everyone but the poorest of poor of the Jews and scattered them throughout the nation of Babylon. Because 800 years earlier, God had declared to his people in the book of Deuteronomy at chapter 28 these words: "If you refuse to listen to the Lord your God and do not obey all the commands and the laws I am giving you today," dot, 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 later in the passage, verse 64 actually, "the Lord will scatter you." The Lord will scatter you among the nations. And his people had refused to listen, and God did in 586 BC, just as he promised. Now, in this intervening time, Nebuchadnezzar's reign comes to an end, and Cyrus the Great's reign begins. And God has, through the prophet Jeremiah, promised that there will be a restoration. There's coming a day when I will bring my people, both Israel and Judah, back from captivity and restore them to the land that I had promised to their ancestors. So on October the 12th, any October 12th birthdays here? Boy, we're missing the mark. Well, if you plan to have a child, you can shoot for October the 12th, and history will be with you. October the 12th, 539 BC, Cyrus the Great conquered Babylon without a fight. His army had waded up the Euphrates River and entered into the capital city through the canals. Meanwhile, King Belshazzar, king of Babylon, is feasting with his nobility, drinking from the vessels that had been taken from the temple back in 605 BC. And while he's drinking wine and feasting, fingers appear of a human hand, and they write on the wall, "Mene, mene, tekel, parson." And they're confused. What is this about? And someone remembers that there's this guy, this old guy now, approaching 90 years of age. His name's Daniel. And he can interpret stuff. And so they bring Daniel in, and the king says to Daniel, "You know what? If you can do this for me, then I am going to clothe you in purple garments. I'm going to put a gold chain around your neck, and I'm going to have you proclaimed throughout all of Babylon as the third highest ruler in the land." And Daniel's like, "Well, I think you can keep your stuff." Here's the interpretation. "Many, God has numbered your days, and your reign is coming to an end. Tekel, you've been weighed on the scales and you've been found wanting. Parson, your kingdom is divided and it's being given to the Medes and the Persians. Tonight. So Belshazzar goes ahead and clothes Daniel in purple, puts a gold chain around his neck, and proclaims him the third highest ruler in the kingdom. Before the night was done, Belshazzar, the king of the Babylonians, was slain. And Darius the Mede takes over the kingdom at age 62. Now, in his first year, Cyrus the Great decrees the return and rebuilding of the temple of Jerusalem. And Ezra records it in Ezra chapter 1. You see, the books of Ezra and Nehemiah in this time period describe the return of God's people for the rebuilding of the temple and the city of Jerusalem. While the book of Esther that we're going to be looking at this morning highlights the events of the life of those who remain in Persia. Not everybody went back to a war-torn, a war-devastated, obliterated city when they had the opportunity. A remnant did. Tens of thousands did, but not everybody. Many more Jewish people remained throughout all of the empire of the Persians during this time in the cities where they were taken and dispersed. They'd built homes. They had had families. They were now having grandchildren. They had jobs, and they wanted to stay rather than to return. Esther is among those who stayed. And the book of Esther gives us a glimpse into what it was like for the people who stayed. All of this to bring us to the point where we take time to look at the life of Esther, to learn lessons from her life so that we might have encouragement and hope in our day. Here's a question for you, trivia question. How many times does God speak in the book of Esther? Zero. Not once. There is no, thus saith the Lord. There is no prophet uttering a word on behalf of God. There is silence in the book of Esther. How many times is God's name mentioned in the book of Esther? Zero. 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 And I believe that this is intentional. That we would understand, even as God's people would understand, that when it seems like heaven is silent, when it seems like God has nothing to say to me in the midst of my trouble, He's still worth trusting and obeying. And so that's the question we raise for today. It's a sermon question. Why should I trust and obey God when He is silent and times are troubling? Why should I trust and obey God when He is silent and times are troubling? And the proposition follows it. You should trust and obey God even when God is silent, even when times are troubling. And we're going to give you three reasons that come from the life of Ruth. Why should I trust and obey God when He is silent and my times are troubling? First of all, because God is fully present and active on behalf of His people. Heaven may be silent, but that doesn't mean God doesn't exist. Heaven might be silent, but that doesn't mean that his back is turned against me. And that had to be one of the questions that was on the mind of those who remained in Persia. They had to be thinking at some point, you know, we had an opportunity to go back, but we didn't. Are we walking in disobedience? Is God's favor only going to be on the remnant? Can God bless us here in Persia when we've stayed because of the comforts of life and the families we've had and what we've established and enjoyed? Even when heaven's silent and my times are troubling, God is fully present and active on behalf of his people. The author of the book of Hebrews writes at the introduction to the book, or not in the beginning of the book, but at the beginning of the faith chapter, chapter 11, verse 1. Faith is confidence in what we hope for and assurance about what we do not see. We can be confident that God is fully present, and we can be assured that he is active on behalf of his people, including you and I, in the midst of our trouble, even if we haven't received a clear word on the matter. The providence of God, the doctrine of the providence of God, basically says beneath the surface of seemingly insignificant human decisions and events, an unseen, uncontrollable power is at work that can neither be explained nor thwarted. And that is God at work. In the unfolding of the story of Queen Esther from chapter 1 through chapter 10, seemingly insignificant events in the great scheme of things become huge. Queen Vashti, Queen of Persia, brings a divide in the nation when she defies Xerxes' order to come and entertain his guests at the party. And she's banished. Because we need to teach all of the women of Persia what it is to disobey their husband. Now that's in the Bible, but that doesn't mean that's God's word. That was Xerxes' concern, not God's concern. It still might be men's concern, but it doesn't mean it's God's concern. But God used this event to open the door for a Hebrew woman, a young beauty called Esther, to be chosen among all the maidens of Persia to be queen. Chosen by the king himself because she pleased him more than any other. Mordecai just happens to be sitting in the city gate and learn of an assassination plot against the king. And because Esther just happens to be the queen, he reports it to Esther, and Esther reports it to the king, and the assassination plot is thwarted. Esther's defining moment, because she is in the queen, is when there's a crisis in the nation. Haman has issued an edict, and it's been dispatched that every Jew is to be killed. And every person in the kingdom and all the provinces of Persia have the authority of the king to destroy, kill, and annihilate the Jews, young, old, women, and children, on the 13th day of the 12th month, the month of Adar, and to plunder their goods. And Esther just happens to be in the palace as Mordecai ponders, for such a time as this. for such a time as this. And as Haman is working out his plan to destroy Mordecai and to destroy the people of Israel, the Jewish people, Xerxes has a dream. No, actually, not a dream. He has a sleepless night. Let's get the facts straight. He has a sleepless night. And he maybe, you know, sent an aide down to Walgreens to get some melatonin, and it didn't work. Somanex didn't work. A glass of red wine, it didn't work. A turkey leg didn't work. He's having a sleepless night. And he doesn't have the book of Leviticus. So he calls for something almost there. He says, would you bring the Chronicles of the Kings and read them to me? Really? How about HGTV? No, the Chronicles of the Kings. And it just so happens, maybe because God is fully present and active on behalf of his people, even when he's silent, and even when his people are on the verge of annihilation, just maybe he's fully engaged. And so on this sleepless night, as he's calling for the reading of the Chronicles, it is read to him about this Jew named Mordecai, who had exposed a plot to assassinate the king. And the king says, wait a minute. What was ever done for this man? What was ever done for this man? And this becomes the linchpin in the story, the turning point for everything. But these are uncertain times for the people of God, because the edict has been issued to the ends of the empire that on the 13th day of the 12th month, the month of Adar, their neighbors, co-workers, and friends have legal authority to end their life and plunder their homes. And they don't know that the king's having a sleepless night. They're probably having a sleepless night. Question for you today. What uncertainty or trouble are you facing? You might know about it. A few family members might know about it. A few friends might know about it. But nobody else knows. What uncertainty or trouble are you facing? I'd ask you to take your connection card, and on the reverse side of it, where it gives opportunity to put down a prayer request, that you say, let it be known, I am facing the uncertainty of, and let it be known. But know this, God is fully present today and active on behalf of his people. Secondly, we ask the question, why should I trust and obey God when he is silent and my times are troubling? And the second reason is this: God is greater than your trouble. God is greater than your trouble. Mordecai puts it this way: when he learns of the edict that has gone out to the ends of the Persian Empire, to every city, and published in every language so that there's no missing the opportunity on behalf of the people to annihilate the Jews, he comes to Esther and he says to her, you're in a position to do something, and you need to do something. And then he says, Esther 4:13, do not think that because you are in the king's house, you alone of all the Jews will escape. For if you remain silent at this time, relief and deliverance for the Jews will arise from another place. Without mentioning the name of God, without mentioning a promise of God, Mordecai expresses this truth. Esther, I believe that you've been placed in the palace for such a time as this. But even if you don't act, even if you don't have enough faith to obey at this point, to do something, deliverance for the Hebrew people will come. It'll just come from another place. Because our God is greater than our trouble. And our God is greater than our answer. We might think of ourselves as the answer to our own problem. Mordecai saw Esther as a potential answer to the problem, but not of necessity the answer to the problem. Because God was greater than Esther. And God was greater than their trouble. And here is where we find Esther's courage and faith, that she trusts and obeys. She trusts and obeys in two instances. First of all, she has to go into the king's presence uninvited, which is a capital offense. The queen did not come into the king's presence unless invited. And she's going to go into the king's presence uninvited. It's been 30 days since she's been invited into the king's presence. And she takes 3 days with the Jewish people of the city of Susa and with her handmaids to fast. And then she goes into the presence of the king. And there's this moment where she has trusted, she has obeyed, but she doesn't know what the price of her obedience will be. The price of her obedience might be that she perishes. She says, if I perish, I perish. But the king extends his scepter, which means you're accepted into my presence. And she comes forward and places her hand on his scepter to accept his grace. And then she's in his presence to give her request. First for a banquet, then for a second banquet, and then for Haman's undoing. And ultimately for a second edict that would go out to all the people. In that second banquet, there is another test of faith where Esther identifies herself with the Jewish people, where she identifies herself as one numbered among those who should die on the 13th day of the month of Adar. And the king might say, well, I can get another queen. Been there before. But she has to trust and obey. If I perish, God is still to be trusted, because ultimately he's bigger than the trouble I'm in. Warren Wiersbe puts it this way: faith is not believing in spite of the evidence. Catch this. Faith is not believing in spite of the evidence. Faith is obeying in spite of the consequence. Faith is obeying in spite of the consequence. Warren Wiersbe. Esther said, "If I perish, I perish." She was willing to obey in spite of the consequence. Today we're privileged to have one of our own, Rachel Perrine, that's going to share a word of what it means to trust and obey from her own life story. Here, let me just take my notes. Yeah, I'll just take mine so I don't lose my place later. All right.
Good morning. I'm Rachel. My husband Kevin and I just celebrated our 10-year wedding anniversary. We have three kids. A lot of you probably know them well or are familiar with their antics around here. Mark is almost six, and he just started kindergarten. Hannah is 3.5 and just started preschool, and Lucas is 11 months. I'm sharing with you this morning an experience that Kevin and I had in the last several years of seeking and trusting God and how he honored our obedience. I work for the Army Corps of Engineers. I'm a biologist, and I've been there for over 11 years, working in several offices and several different job positions. At the time of this story, I was a project manager in a regulatory office doing permitting. After spending a couple of my mothering years working full-time, Kevin and I both felt God kind of tugging at our hearts and leading me to be home more than I was able to be with the work schedule that I had. I started spending a lot of time and effort trying to figure out what that would look like and what the steps were to get there and how we could afford it. Like Pastor Tom mentioned, I thought I was the answer. While meeting with Carol Aubrey one evening and talking about all of this stuff with her, she really challenged me to think about how much I was actually trusting God instead of just saying that I was trusting God. Because I told her, I trust God. I trust, what he is calling us to do, where he's leading us. But she said to me, if you don't trust the stepping stones, you don't trust the big picture. It was kind of an ouch moment, a good ouch, but around the same time, Kevin and I were meeting with a small group to read and discuss the book, Hearing God's Voice, by Henry Blackaby. And within that small group, the other women were also going through potential job changes. So definitely a God thing, we were able to encourage each other and trust God for that specific life matter. So I tried really hard. I wasn't always successful, but I started trusting God for all the steps in this journey, and I put away my worldview goggles that I was using to crunch numbers and problem solve. By the way, Kevin was a lot better with this whole blind faith business than I was. It seemed like he didn't even own a pair of worldview goggles, which was a little frustrating for me, but that's why God put us together, right? In 2013, after finding out we were pregnant with Hannah, we again felt this nudging, but this time we felt that God was leading me to quit my job because a part-time schedule, which is ideal for us, was not an option in my office. So we felt that nudging, but we continued patiently waiting on God to reveal his timing to us. During the summer of 2014, I'd been home on maternity leave. I'd come back to work full time. Hannah was about 5 months old. We felt like it was time for me to quit. We just had a peace. We had a knowing. So this was really terrifying for me, even though I knew it was the right thing. But we knew we were taking a big risk by stepping out of the job stability, the good benefits, the good pay that I had at the Corps. But we took a leap of faith and just trusted that it would work out, that God would provide the type of income or incomes that we needed and when we needed it. We were pleasantly surprised when my boss asked me to stay on part-time to train my replacement. I gladly agreed. Working part-time was awesome for everyone involved. But after a series of conversations with my bosses that winter, Kevin and I realized that this short-term or this part-time gig was going to stay short-term. We were hoping it would turn into a long-term opportunity. So Kevin and I thought, well, I guess we'll be done, or I'll be done working sometime that spring. As disappointed as we were, we accepted that God's plans didn't match ours. And I, again, had to intentionally and actively trust in the stepping stones. That winter, a different coworker from a different office brought up my plans to leave and suggested I speak with her boss, whose name is Cammie. She explained that her office was going through a lot of staffing changes, and there wasn't a job open, but maybe I could talk to Cammie about working there, because they'd had people work part-time before in the past, and thought maybe Cammie might consider me for a similar situation. I had worked for Cammie for a couple of months during an intern program, so I knew Cammie, but I felt really uncomfortable about approaching a supervisor in a different office about a job that didn't even exist. So I think that's understandable. Kevin and I talked about it, and after prayer and more discussion, we both felt like the better option would be to wait until we knew what my actual end date in my current office would be and when there might be like an actual job that I could apply for. So we literally said on that night, whatever happens next is clearly what God wants us to do. That was over a weekend. The next workday, I opened my email to find a job offer from Cammie. She found out from that coworker I referenced earlier that I was leaving, and she offered me a part-time job, including working from home and a flexible schedule. This is exactly the type of situation we had hoped and prayed for, but was never an option in my previous office. In April 2015, I began my job as a water resource planner and have been there since. My office is super family-friendly. Like, there's a toy box in it for if a child is ever in there for a short amount of time. My immediate supervisor is a believer, and I love the work that I'm doing. And how God orchestrated the whole thing over those couple of years just still really amazes me. The personal impacts of this job have also been a huge blessing, beyond what we could have imagined back in 2013 and 14. When I started working part-time in the fall of 2014, that's when I started leading the Moms Ministry Bible study. That's a whole other story about trusting and obeying God, but that has been an awesome ministry opportunity for the church, as well as an avenue of personal growth for me. Kevin and I are also involved in the start of a Good News Club at Eugene Field Elementary School, which is where our son attends kindergarten. I've been able to be involved in other ministry opportunities, as well as just feel more connected and involved with family and friends and my children. The big lesson I learned during this whole process was how to fully and completely trust, even if you really, we knew nothing about the path ahead. We felt like there was not a lot of options for us. But literally, as soon as I let go of those day-to-day decisions and I took off my goggles and I put away my spreadsheets and whatever, God just opened door after door and provided for us in ways we could never have predicted. Beyond this job situation, there was other things that happened too. While I know that not all of life's decisions will be like this job situation I described, I won't always get an email, hey, come work for me. I have been able to experience the God, firsthand experience the God that can be trusted with everything and that honors our obedience to him. A couple of scripture passages that have encouraged me to trust God in this situation and in other things that have come up are Romans 15:13 and Ecclesiastes 3:11. Romans 15:13 says, "May the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace as you trust in him, so that you may overflow with hope by the power of the Holy Spirit." And Ecclesiastes 3:11 says, "He has made everything beautiful in its time. He has also set eternity in the human heart, yet no one can fathom what God has done from beginning to end."
Thank you, Rachel. Thank you. Yeah, thank you, Rachel. Faith is not merely believing in spite of the evidence, but it's obeying regardless of the consequences. And appreciate Rachel sharing how God had worked in teaching her to trust and obey along with her husband, Kevin. God is, the second reason that we should trust and obey God in the midst of our trouble is that God is greater than our trouble. So what does obedience require of you? That's a second question for you today, is what does obedience require of you? In this matter of trusting and obeying in the midst of your trouble, in the midst of your circumstances, what does obedience require of you? We've asked the question, why should I trust and obey God when He is silent and my times are troubling? The third answer to that question is because God promises a great reversal. God promises a great reversal. The reversal is a theme in the book of Esther. The turnabout, the tables being turned, events going one direction and ending up in another. The great reversal is evident throughout the book of Esther. There is a great reversal of fortune in Esther chapter 6, where the climax comes. Haman, who is in the king's court as second in command of the kingdom of Persia, has been offended by Mordecai, this Jew who sits at the gate. And in response, he not only wants to bring Mordecai's life to an end, he wants to annihilate all of the Jewish people throughout the kingdom of Persia. So he has permission of the king to authorize a decree to go out to the ends of the kingdom, saying that on the 13th day of the month of Agar, the people, the Hebrew people, should be destroyed. And everyone has permission to end their life and to plunder their homes. Meanwhile, back in Susa, Haman intends to have Mordecai executed. He has a 70-foot execution stake put up near his home, so that he can witness Mordecai's execution. And he's going to ask the king to be able to execute Mordecai. He's going to do it at a banquet where he's been invited by Esther to come and dine with him and the king. Meanwhile, the king has this dream, not dream, he has this sleepless night. The reading of the books of the Chronicles, the discovery that this Jew, Mordecai, had foiled an assassination attempt. And the question is, how has Mordecai been rewarded? So in a private audience with Haman, the king says to Haman, if the king was to honor someone before the people of Persia, what might he do to honor that person? Now, Haman's thinking there's only one person that the king could possibly want to honor, and it's me. After all, I am the top of everything. The queen's invited me to a banquet with the king. Who else could he want to honor but me? So he says, clothe him in kingly garments, put him on one of your horses, and then have him led through the streets of Susa, saying, this is what the king will do for the man that the king wants to honor. And so the king says, hey, great idea. I want you to do this for this Jew named Mordecai. So in one world, he has an execution stake being erected. And in the other, he's walking through the streets with a horse, with Mordecai in kingly garbs, or royal garbs, being paraded through the streets of Susa. This is what the king will do for the man that he wants to honor. Reversal of fortune. In the end, Haman's the one who dies on that execution stake. And Mordecai is given the privilege of writing a new edict as the new Haman in the story, the new second in command, given the king's signet ring. And now the great reversal goes to the people in terms of the edict. The law itself cannot be undone because the king's edict is irrevocable. That's interesting. The king's edict, the king of Persia, his edicts, his declarations are irrevocable. Sounds godlike, huh? But this is bad law. So now they send out a second edict that says, on the 13th day of Agar, every Jew is able to assemble together in their city and defend themselves. And if anyone attacks them, they can kill that person, their wives and their children, young and old, and they can plunder their homes. So now there's tension in the kingdom. The Jews have to be prepared to defend themselves. They have to be prepared to take up weapons and defense against their life, but they have the king's permission to do so, a reversal of fortune. But catch this, because this is the pinnacle of the book of Esther, chapter 9. The great reversal is not just for Esther, for the people in exile, for the Jewish people in the Persian Empire. The great reversal is for all of God's people for all time. Because in the end, in Esther chapter 9, Mordecai records the events that have transpired. And he sends a letter to all the Jews, Esther 9, verse 20. Sends a letter to all the Jews throughout the provinces of King Xerxes, near and far, to have them celebrate annually on the 14th and 15th days of the month of Adar, as the time when the Jews got relief from their enemies, as a month when their sorrow has been turned to joy and their mourning to a day of celebration. And so even to this day, Purim is celebrated as a holiday among the Hebrew people, not merely as a marker of an event in history where God spared his people through Esther and Mordecai, but where God turned their sorrow into joy and their day of mourning into a day of celebration. It's something that God promises for his people, period. I will turn, Jeremiah 31:13, I will turn their mourning into gladness. I will give them comfort and joy instead of sorrow. Jesus, to his disciples, I tell you the truth, you will weep and you will mourn while the world rejoices. You'll grieve, but your grief will be turned to joy. Your grief will be turned to joy. Now is the time of your grief, but soon you'll see me again and you will be filled with joy, and no one can take your joy away. Nothing on earth can separate you from the love of God, and nothing can take your joy away. And then the promise that John records for us in Revelation 21 concerning the future when Christ returns. He, our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, will wipe every tear from our eyes. There will be no longer any death or mourning or crying or pain. The old things will pass away. And behold, the person who is seated on the throne, Jesus Christ our Lord, says, behold, I am making all things new. Write it down. Write it down. These things are faithful and true. Why should we trust God in the midst of our suffering, even when it seems like he is silent, because his silence does not mean that he has ceased to exist. He is actively and purposefully and all-powerfully fully present, working on behalf of his people. And he promises us a great reversal, that the sorrow that we might be experiencing today, the grief, the pain of loss, the suffering, will result in a day of joy. I will make all things new. And for the Hebrew people, they take a day a year, regardless of what they are experiencing at the hands of men. They pause once a year to remember what God did in Persia and to celebrate, to take a day to celebrate the God who turns our sorrow into joy, our day of mourning into a day of gladness. We mark out one day a year for Thanksgiving, but you might want to mark out in your family calendar a day to celebrate God's great reversal. Here's the question. What should you remember today so that you can celebrate with joy God's promise for tomorrow? What should you remember today in terms of what God has done in your life so that you can celebrate today with joy concerning what God promises for tomorrow? We need to have a Purim in our family calendar so that we pause to remember and celebrate, because we have a God who has promised to turn everything around and make all things new. Let's pray, and then we'll worship in giving and worship in song. Gracious Heavenly Father, we look to you this morning in the midst of our personal struggle, in the midst of our trouble, in the midst of our temptation, in the midst of our test, when there might be devastating winds blowing in through our life, overwhelming floods sucking the life out of us. In the midst of it all, Lord, we pause to look to you. And even if you are silent, we will trust and obey. We offer ourselves to you today as your people and give thanks that you are at work in our lives. And pray that you would give us things to remember that we might celebrate today, how you've turned mourning to joy in our own lives. We offer our gifts today, our tithes and our offerings, as an expression of gratitude to you that you are bigger than our trouble. Because in this world we will have trouble, but we give thanks and trust the one who has overcome the world. In Jesus' name and for his glory, amen.